pray as we stand. Gracious God, we come before you today with many questions and much unresolved in our lives. You know our heartaches, you know our fears, you know our greatest longings, you know our deepest sadnesses. We ask today that you wouldn't simply satisfy our brains, but our hearts as well. We need you to show yourself to us. And so that we ask now, Lord, that as we submit to this text, as we sit beneath your feet for these next few weeks, that you would grant us a glimpse of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. It's January. It's cold. It's wet. It's dark. If there is a single book of the Bible that you would associate with misery and suffering, it's the book of Job. Why would we want to spend the coldest, grimmest section of the year looking at a book as desperately unhappy as the book of Job? What's happened, we might ask ourselves, to the good news of great joy for all mankind? What happened to the thrill of Christmas, the warmth of the shepherds, the cuteness of the children at Christmas time? God has got something in the book of Job that each of us needs to hear, that our joy in him might increase. That's why we read the Bible, that's why we do anything actually in the Christian life, that our joy in God might increase. Now, I've been very conscious recently of how many in our community have been up against it in one way or another over the last few months and years. There's been bereavements, there's been long-term illness, there's been inexplicable illness, there's been relationship breakdown, declining physical capacity, mental health concerns, money worries, exhaustion. The list could go on. And so for some of us here this morning, we are in the trenches right now. We're experiencing some of the worst of what life can throw at us. There'll be others of us here today who aren't in acute pain this morning, but will have scars from previous episodes and tragedies in our lives that still cast a long shadow over us. It's impossible to go through life without accumulating heartache. Each of us will know that. And yet even for those of us who aren't in the thick of it now, have been lucky enough so far to avoid any kind of major tragedies, suffering is a given for every single one of us, at the very, very least. Even the most carefree and charmed of us will either die younger than we'd like, or live long enough to see people they love die. This is the human condition. For all the benefits of modern medicine, you know, we can daily give thanks for the fact we were born in a time of penicillin. You know, we are really lucky people, but nevertheless, for all of those benefits, our survival rate is zero. We live in the reality of the shortness of life under the shadow of death. Man, Job says later on in this book, is born into trouble as the sparks fly upwards. So suffering is not optional for us. Suffering is a given. What is not a given is how we respond to it, and in particular for us as a church, how we respond to this as the children of God, forgiven and beloved in Christ. When calamity hits, when our lives get battered, will we curse God? Will we turn away from God and his goodness? Or will we be people who can say, along with Job, though he slay me, I trust in him? Any sensible attempt to live thoughtfully and truthfully in our world will have to make room for suffering and death. We don't want to be a trivial church. We don't want to satisfy ourselves with parroting cliches, even if we baptize them in Christian language, you know, chin up, it'll all be okay. The Bible makes room for tragedy and for pain. Now those things don't get the last word. That's really important that we bear that in mind. They're not ultimate, they're not final, but the Bible makes plenty of room for it. And so whilst the triumph of the Easter tomb awaits us, if we're going to draw with the full measure of Easter, we must reckon with that it ultimately rescues us from. So let's not make shortcuts. When Lent arrives in a few weeks' time, let us find ourselves having hit the ground kneeling. Let's gird our loins and read Job. Job is a long book. 95% of Job is poetry. So Terry, the bit that Terry read for us a few minutes ago was almost a half of the full narrative of Job. So we have a bit of what happens to Job at the beginning, that's about two chapters, a little coda tacked on at the end with something that happens afterwards, and then we have about 40 chapters worth of poetry in the middle of Job. Now this is important for a couple of reasons. I think firstly it tells us something about pain. It tells us that when it comes to giving us a book of the Bible devoted to suffering and pain, God doesn't give us a tract. He doesn't give us five neat bullet points. These are five things you need to do, five things you need to remember, and then your life will be fine. In fact, if anything, it attacks that idea, because when Job's friends try and hit him with a version of that, he responds incredibly aggressively. God gives us a poem because he's not satisfied to reach our heads, but he wants to speak to our hearts as well. And that means a slow and thoughtful reading. Now what we're not going to have in our Sunday services is space to listen to all 42 chapters of the book of Job. And the sermons, as we've been trying to figure out how they work these next few weeks, aren't going to be able to cover all of the text. And so I'd like to encourage you here to undertake to read the book of Job between now and the end of the sermon series, which is on March the 18th. It works out at less than a chapter a day. So you can read it, and I think the only way to read a book like Job is leisurely. You might want to read it aloud, you might want to read it with somebody. But I think until we have read Job chapter 3 and wept along with him, we're not really going to be scratching the surface of what the book of Job has to offer us. This is something that can't just be rational. You know, so we're going to use our brains in this, but it's not just about getting head answers. So, who was Job? What do we know? If you'd like to turn with me to page 509, you'd be very, very welcome to, of our Bibles. And this tells us something about Job. As I mentioned a minute ago, it's a poem, but it's framed by a plot, and that's set in a very particular time and a very particular place, even though we don't know where and when. So we know that Job is from the land of Uz. I don't know how you say it, but what we do know about that land is it's not in Israel. So this is set outside of Israel. And the setting of the story is ancient, because Job is, even by standards of the book of the Bible, a very, very old book. So it's what is considered, by some people, considered to be actually the earliest of the texts that we have. And so it's ancient. And so it feels most likely, from the reading around I've done, that Job is set at a similar time to the founding fathers of Israel, kind of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in a land nearby. So what do we know about Job? We know Job was very good, and he was very rich. Verses 1 to 5 show us this. Job was the greatest man among the people of East. His family was large. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 was a number of perfection and completion. 3 was a number of perfection and completion. So this is kind of like the man who has the perfect life. It lists off the animals he owns, the properties. This was one of the richest people in the world. This was like a Bill Gates type figure. And on top of that, Job wasn't decadent, he wasn't greedy, and he wasn't selfish. Often in the Bible, when people have great wealth, there's often a kind of a criticism in there of, well, how did you get so rich? Who have you exploited? What have you done that's wrong to get this amount of money? And Job doesn't get that. He's a righteous, good man. He's not perfect, he's not sinless, as we'll see later on. But Job is, by any human standard, a model of integrity. What you see on the outside of Job is what you would get on the inside. There's no hidden life in him. So even though he's not in Israel, he offers sacrifices to God. And he's so diligent that when his children get together to have a party, just in case they'd said or done something wrong, every time when the party was finished, he would offer a sacrifice on their behalf. So it shows a tremendous care for his children, but it also shows a tremendous sense of the importance of God. Yeah, he couldn't stand the thought that someone might have upset God with their behaviour, and so he wants to give on their behalf, just in case. So this is a picture of the integrity of Job. Deep integrity, deep piety. So far, so good. If the story finished there, we wouldn't remember it, or we probably wouldn't have it, because things get strange and then they get sad. So as we read down the text, there's a very strange encounter in a heavenly courtroom. Job knows nothing of this, but the angels come to present themselves to God. And then this character turns up, Satan. Now if you'll notice in your text, there's a little B next to the word Satan. Have you noticed that? And if you go down to the bottom of the page, that's a little footnote there to help you see. So the word it actually used in the Hebrew is the accuser. Now, what the book doesn't say anything more about this character than that. And so based on what this book is saying, that's kind of the boundaries we're given. He's someone who's in God's presence, who is an accuser, who has a malicious will towards Job, and the desire to see God come undone as well. But his point to God is a devastating one. This is this. He says, the only reason Job is faithful and good is because you've given him the perfect life. Job is only really in it for himself. That's the point. For all his good works, for all his sacrifices, for all his piety, Job is out for Job. Of course he worships you. You've given him everything he needs. So Satan says to God, let me hurt all the things he loves, and then we'll see if he really loves you. So what's at stake here is not just Job's happiness, but God's glory as well. When we were doing our Reformation sermons a few months back, we talked about the fact that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So the question that Job asks here is, if you take all of that away, if he's left with just God, is that enough for him to turn to his God? And so then we see in verse 12, God's response. He says, very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but don't hurt him. Now with relish, Satan acts immediately. The news of the tragedies come in thick and fast. That awful night, Job is sitting there while his children are partying, and he hears violence after violence after violence. He's attacked by terrorists. They take all his animals, and they kill his servants. He's attacked by a whirlwind. This storm comes in and kills all of his children in one fell swoop. So it leaves Job bereft of everything. We see his response. He tears his clothes, he weeps, he wails. Yet in that moment of deepest pain, Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He goes on to say at the end of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So in that moment, Job has passed that particular test. Now there's so much in there that we'll need to unpack and think about and pray through for the next few weeks. But this second test comes as well. It's a similar pattern. This time Satan says, okay, let me get him. Let me give him a skin disease as well, and then we'll see. And it's in that moment of misery, where Job is gone from being rich to being poverty stricken. He's gone from having a large family to having no children left. He's gone from having health to being ill. And on top of that, at the end of chapter 2, we read later, his wife basically turns away. His wife has obviously, until that point, gone through all the same horror that he has. And she says, look, Job, just give up, curse God and die. And we never hear from her again. What are we to make of this? What are we today, listening and reading in 2017, to make of that courtroom scene? The presence of this accuser. God's terrible permissions. This is an ancient version of one of the oldest questions around. If God is all powerful, and if God is all loving, why do such miserable things happen? That's not a modern question. It's not a new one. It's been asked in thousands of different ways over thousands of years. If God is all loving, if God is good fundamentally, and God is also powerful, God, everything God wants to happen happens. Why on earth do we live in a world where children get sick and die? Why do we live in a world where people hit each other hard with weapons? Why? Where's this coming from? And Job doesn't flatten that question out. So our tendency, our pattern is to try and solve the problem in such a way that we can kind of file it away and go, okay, I think I've got that. And Job refuses to do that. Job's friends try to do this. They try and say, well, let me explain, Job. Let me tell you why that is the case. And again, we have this in our own time as well. We come up with reasons. So one of the ideas you could do is, well, let's get rid of the idea of God. Let's say there is no God. That helps us perhaps explain it a bit more. There's no God. It brings up a whole load of other questions. Or another one is, let's take away some of God's power. Let's rethink our idea of God. So he isn't actually all powerful, and he's let himself become weak. And he's no longer in charge of the universe in the way that the Bible tells us he is. There's all these ways that we can chip away at it. But Job doesn't give us that option. But what can we say from these passages in Job 1 and 2? What can we intelligibly say that this tells us about God? So the first thing I'd want to point out is that this passage shows us that reality is greater than what we can see or understand. Notice, again, Job doesn't have a clue about this courtroom scene. None of this is given to him, but we get to see it. And so it's the case for us. Behind the reality of the world is an almighty struggle, is an almighty reality bigger than we can see. So although Job's struggles seem at that point to be meaningless, they're set inside a far bigger context. So that's one response to human suffering, is you collapse into absurdity. Life is meaningless. There is no rhyme or reason to the universe. This is Albert Camus' Outsider, if you've ever come across that book. This disaster hits in this town, and so unable to live with this sort of tension, the author and many since have said, you know what, maybe the life, the universe is just absurd. Maybe life is, as William Shakespeare puts it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, as difficult as this courtroom scene is, it tells us that our life is not meaningless and our suffering is not meaningless. And secondly, this passage shows us that God's sovereignty is not in doubt. You ever had a situation where you're, if you're not very good at IT, where you have someone comes to fix your computer? Have you seen this before? And they're setting to, and you're kind of looking on a bit helplessly, not wanting to get in the way, not wanting to get too involved, but wanting to show that you're at least interested. So you kind of hover over going, yes, thank you, sort of thing. But actually, you don't have a clue what's going on. Sometimes we might try and imagine God's a bit like that with the universe, like he's on the outside of things, peering in, hoping we'll all make the right decisions. But God doesn't look on helplessly as this accuser sets on Job. The accuser might be a lion, but he's a lion on a lead. And so that feels incredibly simplistic. There's actually something quite profound going on there, because it tells us that good and evil are not in balance. You know, the Star Wars films, I'm a big fan of those. The dark side and the light side, it's this constant battle, which is stronger. And actually the reality that we live in as Christians is the one where the light has overcome the darkness. Good and evil are not equally weighted. We don't live in a dualistic world. The passage also shows us the difference between God's active harm and giving permission. Shows us that God doesn't actively harm Job. He allows it, but he doesn't hurt Job himself. Now that brings up other questions. It doesn't, but I think it is significant. And again, there's so many ways we can be tempted to fold this problem of suffering away neatly. The book of Job refuses all of them. Suffering is real. Suffering is awful. God is perfectly good. And God is perfectly in control of everything. We can read Job and we can still say, along with the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So whatever your battle with suffering is, whatever you're struggling with or have struggled with, will you let God's sovereignty be a joy to you? Will you rejoice that he isn't looking on helplessly, wondering how he might get involved, hoping the medicine works, hoping the peace talks finish off nicely? I say it doesn't solve the problem, but I think there's a great comfort in there for knowing that God is not useless or helpless, sitting on while the world turns. And thirdly, we see in Job not only that God is not on the outside sitting on, but he has entered into the deepest and most painful suffering there has ever been. Like the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Job needs Christ to find its fulfillment. And over the next few weeks, we'll see that in a number of ways. Christ just keeps on popping up in Job. Whatever Job's suffering was, whatever Job's obedience, Jesus' suffering on the cross was far greater. Whatever obedience Job found to still bless the Lord in the midst of the deepest pain, Jesus's was deeper. Cross shows us that at the heart of the Christian faith, there is undeserved suffering and there is defeat that in turn leads to undeserved joy and victory. Because an innocent man suffered, guilty people just like us can experience God's mercy and grace. And so through Christ, we can rest in the truth that our lives are not meaningless. We can rest in the truth that God is in charge of his universe. And we can rest in the truth that in all things, whatever storms life might throw at us, that we can know and say along with Paul in Romans, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. I love the fact we're not required to understand how or why. I love the fact we're not required to accept it for every element of our lives that ever happened. I just love the fact that God gives us that verse. In all things, Romans 8:28, God works for the good of those who love him. And so as we enter into the story of Job over these next few weeks, might that be our experience? Might we know God in a greater and deeper way? Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask as we approach Job, as we survey the reality of suffering and the reality of your mighty power, that you wouldn't let us flatten things out, box them into our brains in a way that makes sense to us. We ask that you would enlarge our hearts with a greater vision of you. We ask that we wouldn't be satisfied or accepting of simplistic answers. But we ask that through authentic and honest trust in your Son Jesus Christ, that we might know you as our rock and our salvation. And we ask that our joy in you, for your sake, might increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.